One of the most famous conversations, Jesus and Nicodemus. Just give you a little bit of a backdrop before I do that, let's ask the Lord's blessing over this message, and then I'll give you a little bit of backdrop, and then we'll just jump into their conversation. Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you so much, just like John prayed, and just like that last song we sang, you are the anchor of our soul, the anthem, you're everything. You're everything. It's about you. It's because of you, Jesus. You are our all in all. The great I am. Lord, just minister to us. Teach us by your Holy Spirit from your words of life. Engraft them to our hearts. Change us. Give us some new insight or just refresh us. Whatever everybody came in here for, Lord, I just pray that they would just be open to receive from you, Lord, what you have for them and what they need. Change us. I pray that we would be just, and I know we are, meek and humble and lumps of clay, wanting to be just molded and shaped by you, Jesus. So shape us tonight. Mold us. Change us by your holy words. And we give you the glory. We want your name to be exalted always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So John chapter 3. A little bit of a backdrop. Jesus started his earthly ministry and he's been revealed to be the Messiah by John the Baptist. And then he goes and he starts calling his first disciples, you know, Philip and Andrew and Peter and Nathaniel. And he goes and then he takes his first little group of disciples to a wedding in Cana. And he reveals his glory by doing one of the first in the Gospel of John, the first of the seven signs or miracles proving that he is deity. And remember, John is just full of sevens, seven I am statements, seven times God will say, Jesus will mention that the Father loves his Son and attributes something to that, manifests that love in some way. The seven signs, the seven miracles, you've already heard this message, Blake, last week. That was kind of a spontaneous where I was just filling in, so I needed something. But so Blake already can tell you about this message and different things. And here he has, and then he goes on and he has this wedding. He reveals his glory for the first time according to the gospel, according to John, as John writes this gospel by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes and he goes to the temple. He goes to one of the three feasts that all men are required, Jewish males are required to go to, attend in Jerusalem. There's Passover, there's Pentecost, and Tabernacles, I believe, correct? And so this is Passover. So he goes in the Passover and he notices, you know, he goes into the temple area and the court of the Gentiles is a marketplace, a swap meet. It's not really a swap meet, but it's a place where they're selling their sacrifices for everybody else, and they're going to set it up in the court of the Gentiles. Who cares about the Gentiles? And Jesus goes in there and sees the money changers and taking advantage of the people and making this place, this house of prayer for the Gentiles, at least in the court of the Gentiles, a house of prayer, a marketplace. Matter of fact, a really bad, a corrupt marketplace. Remember, there you can only use Jewish coinage, temple coinage, in the temple area. And so to buy the sacrifices. So people are coming in with their Roman coinage. You know, they come in with a dollar, and instead of getting four quarters back, they get three quarters back. So they're getting taken advantage of. But he comes in and he scourges it. You know, he makes a little whip of cords. He doesn't really beat them hard, I don't think, but he really gets his point across and drives out all the money changers, turns over their coinage, and drives out the animals, and they confront him about it, and he talks to them. And but in the last couple of verses of chapter 2, he says, and then he stays there for Passover, and he does many other things. Remember, in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John mentions a couple things. One, that he's done many, many things and said many, many things. If you wrote it down on all the books of the world couldn't contain it all, right? And so there's a lot of things that we just don't know. We know exactly what God wants us to know, but there's so much more that happened. But also the purpose of the gospel, according to John, this letter, if you want to put it that way, was that people will believe that he is God, the Son, the Son of God, however you want to put that, but He is God, fully man, fully God. He is deity. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. The third or the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would believe. And so he did many other miracles. It says in verse 23 of chapter 2, let me start there. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name and trusted in his name. The power and authority that he had, the power and authority that he was Jesus Christ. But that's not really what's happening within their hearts, though. But they believe in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So then let me just jump down to three. Let me jump into three real quick, and I'll explain a little bit about what's happening here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, do these miracles that you do, except God be with him." So, something interesting I want to point out in this, before this conversation starts between Jesus and Nicodemus, is that Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he did all these miracles and stuff. And it says that the people believed, but he did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in them. And we know from Scripture that he knows exactly what's in the heart of man. And so it's interesting that they believe in his name, and they believe that there's something special about this guy, and they believe in his name, but he did not commit himself to him because he looked into their hearts. And so this belief that they actually had was just an outward sign of being amazed. It's kind of like when he fed the 5,000 and he crossed over and they found them again, and he called them out on it, because when they found them, all these crowds of people that he just fed, and he says, "You just want me to feed your bellies again. You're really not searching me because I am the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. You just want fish and loaves of bread and fish again. You just want another meal." This is that same kind of belief. He's not going to commit themselves to him because it's just an outward, "Ah, wow, wonderful, wow, I love going like to see a magician and stuff," but you know there's smoke and mirrors and tricks behind it, so they really just want some more tricks. There was really no heart in it. They really weren't seeking him. They weren't seekers. But here, in the evening now, Nicodemus comes around, this Pharisee, this ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus. He has three masks on, and Nicodemus, you could say, is kind of like a picture of humanity. We're all a bunch of Nicodemuses here. And so we're coming to him. Nicodemus comes to him, and for some reason, he does commit himself to Nicodemus, though. Now, Nicodemus was part of that Passover crowd. But this one man, he comes, and he commits himself to him. He allows him into the house, wherever Jesus is staying, to have a personal conversation with him. There's something different about Nicodemus. He comes with three masks on that we all carried at one time, maybe sometimes still put on every once in a while. One mask is he is a Pharisee. He's a religious elite. There are Sadducees and the Pharisees, you know, the two ruling parties of the Sanhedrin. But and the Pharisees believe in the supernatural, the miracles, and the resurrection. The Sadducees really don't. But he's a religious elite. He's a guy who has it all together, religiously. You know, "I'm pretty pious, and I'm self-righteous, and I'm pretty clean, and I mind all my ABCs, right? And I do the list." And then he's a ruler of the Jews, so obviously he's not just one of the Pharisees, but he's one of the higher-ups. He's one of the guys who people come to. He has a lot of authority, decision-making power, some prestige in there. So he's not just a Pharisee, but he's a prestigious Pharisee. And then he's Nicodemus. It's funny that this Jewish rabbi, this Jewish Pharisee, has a Greek name. He has a Greek name. He comes with a Greek name. Obviously, his father had a political statement to make when he named Nicodemus Nicodemus, because Nicodemus is a Greek name, two words, Niko, victory, Demos, comes from Demos, people, victory to the people. Victory to the people. So when little Nicky was out there, when he was running around and playing, and Mama wanted to call him in for dinner, she said, Nicodemus, Nicodemus, come to dinner, come to dinner. So obviously dad didn't like the Roman yoke. And so when mom came out there and called Nikki, little Nikki back into dinner, she was calling out, "Victory to the people, victory to the people, victory to the people," right in front of the Roman occupiers. So dad obviously had an agenda, and that plays into the conversation. So stay with me, stay with me. But here's Nicodemus. Now, he has the three masks on, but obviously Jesus saw something in Nicodemus' heart. He committed himself to this conversation. He's going to talk to Nicodemus. So obviously Nicodemus had something a little bit different. Where he had three masks on, he looked into Nicodemus' heart and saw a seeker. Found a seeker. Yeah, he came with his piety and his pomp and circumstance and his agenda, but truly inside there was a seeker inside, and Jesus saw the seeker inside, and so he said, "Let's." Talk. And Jesus was like, "Okay, we'll have a talk." But Jesus cuts him off. This is really interesting. So here's Nicodemus. It says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. He didn't want his other cohorts, the Pharisees and Sadducees, to see him come in. So he is going to play it safe. He's going to come to Jesus at night. He's going to play it a little safe here. And said to him, "We know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." So obviously they haven't seen something like this in a long, long time. A miracle worker, 400 years of silence before Jesus comes onto the scene from the Old Testament to the New Testament, Old Testament to the New Testament. And so, obviously, this guy, God is with him, and he is from God. So that's an amazing thing to say about the rest of you, who, when Jesus comes on the scene, says, "God must be with you, and God, you must be from God, like not the rest of us." But he says, Jesus, actually, verse 3, then Jesus cuts him off right here. Jesus already knows where the conversation is going to go. Jesus knows everything. And keep this in mind when we have our conversations with the Lord. He knows everything. Just keep that in mind. That's like a no-brainer, I know, but sometimes I think we forget it, that he already knows everything. And so think about this. Anytime you have a conversation with God, it's prayer. Prayer is having a conversation with God. And it shouldn't be a monologue. It should be a dialogue, correct? You listen to God. You talk to God, but you also have to listen to God, right? And so this is basically just a prayer. He's having a physical conversation, yes, don't get me wrong, but you have a conversation with God as well. And it's called prayer. And so Jesus might already cut you off in mid-stride just to read. Let's cut to the chase. Let's cut to what's in your heart. I know you're coming with an agenda, Nicodemus, and let's just cut to the chase. And he does right here. Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily," I'm speaking from a King James version with a little bit of it's called an easy reader, so it takes some of the these and thous out, but I do love the King James version. "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So, don't ever overlook something like this, because here Nicodemus comes, and Jesus cuts him off in mid-stride and says, "Look, Nicodemus, I know what you're here for. You're part of the Pharisees, you're part of the Sanhedrin, you're a ruler of the Jews, and by your name, obviously, you were raised with a political statement. You don't want the Romans around anymore. You want power. You want the Messiah to come onto the scene, establish the kingdom forever and ever, sit on the throne of David forever and ever, and give you guys all places in the kingdom, and you want me to throw off the Roman yoke." That's what the Pharisees wanted. That's what the Sadducees wanted. That's what the Jews are still looking for their Messiah for, to establish an earthly kingdom. But they're going to be surprised eventually that they're going to discover it's going to be the Antichrist they're looking for. And they missed the first time around, the first advent. But he has Israel in his hands. Don't forget that. He has Israel in his hands. He's going to take care of them. But here he says, he's just going to jump in and says, "Look, there needs to be something spiritual happening first here. I know what you're here for. You want me to throw off the Roman yoke, and you want me to establish an earthly kingdom. But I'm not going to fill an earthly kingdom with spiritually dead corpses." What are you saying here? He says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is he talking about? Spiritual birth. Spiritual always supersedes the physical. Eventually, he will establish an eternal kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and forever after that. But he's not going to establish it with a spiritually dead folks. He needs to take care of the spiritual need first. He needs to, people need to be born again. People need to come alive spiritually. People need to have a change at the heart level first. The heart level first. I mean, I can have a kingdom in a cemetery. That's not what he wants. He doesn't want a spiritual cemetery for a kingdom. So he's going to systematically remove Nicodemus's three masks. He's going to remove his Pharisee mask. He's going to remove his ruler mask. And he's going to remove his power to the people mask, his political mask. That we all wore at one time, did we not? And sometimes we put back on sometimes, right? Yes, we do. I know I do. But he says, you're not going to see the kingdom until you're born again. You're not going to even see it. Now he's going to say it again where you're not going to even enter it. But he says, you're not... unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter his second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so Nicodemus, of course, logically is not getting it. He's thinking of a literal birth again and not a spiritual birth. And Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth, but Jesus is going to be gracious enough, and he's always gracious, and he's going to explain it to Nicodemus, but Nicodemus is never really going to grasp the whole meaning and the understanding of the spiritual birth. And how many of us do have it fully understood? We don't. And Jesus is going to prove that we don't have it fully understood, but he's going to prove that knowledge is not the thing that saves us. But he says, a good question. I would ask the same question if Jesus said this to me. You're not even going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And I'll probably ask the same thing. So I don't beat up Nicodemus about this question. I actually put myself in the same boat with him. And it says, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter his second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, truly, truly, assuredly, you might, in some version says, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, that water and spirit has several different meanings. Some denominations say it's baptism and the spiritual birth along with baptism, that you have to be water baptized to be born again. That's part of the salvation process. I don't agree with that statement. Of course, I don't agree. Water baptism is an important command that we must follow, but it's a symbol. It symbolizes the change that happened to us when we were born again. We were dead to ourselves, rose to new life. Some say it's a physical birth and a spiritual birth, that Jesus is just stating the obvious, that that unless you can be born again, you have to actually be a living human being first, that been born physically for the first time. But I don't think Jesus is patronizing. I don't think Jesus was ever a patronizing person, and I don't think he still does patronize. And I think that would be kind of a patronizing statement to make. I don't think he's talking about a physical birth and a spiritual birth. I think Nicodemus kind of gets that. And I don't think Jesus is rude or patronizing. I think it actually has what the Bible actually talks about the water, what the water is. And the water is a picture of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 5. He cleanses the church with the water of the Word. In other areas, the Word of God is likened unto water. When he washed the disciples' feet, he said, you're already cleansed. He was talking about by the Word, by his Word you're cleansed. So what happens is the water, the Spirit takes, when we read the Word, and you all know this, when you read the truth, the Spirit, Holy Spirit confirms the truth in our hearts, pricks our hearts, confirms the Word in our hearts, and we are born again. But it starts with hearing first what? The truth. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God. You hear the gospel message, right? Logically. And the Holy Spirit then pricks our hearts with the gospel message, the Word of God. And he uses the Word to penetrate our hearts. It's the sword that cuts. It's the truth that reveals. But who else is like unto the Word? The truth himself, Jesus Christ, is called the Word. So you can also say that the Word is Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. I think that's what the Word really is speaking about there, or the water. But he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now he's going to talk about the physical birth here. He says, "That which is born," verse 6, "of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Now what he's talking about here is those who are born by human parents, by human means, is flesh, and then the rest is, and whoever is born of spirit is spirit. Now there's two things I want to take from this verse. One is, now, remember, he's still talking about a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual birth, or not a rebirth, but a new birth, you could say. Being born again could be born from above, or spiritual birth, or born from above, speaking of a spiritual birth. But here he's talking about that which is flesh is flesh, and that what is spirit is spirit. Now, what he's pointing out here, he's not trying to patronize Nicodemus. He's not being rude to Nicodemus or insulting his intelligence. What he's doing is he's putting a priority on what he's bringing out, what the priority is here. For the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of heaven, the priority is the spiritual over the physical. He brings that out in another case when four buddies bring their paralytic buddy to be healed by Jesus, and they make a hole in the roof. Remember that? And they lower him, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then they kind of like, "Oh my goodness, why? How can he forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And he says, "To prove that the Son of Man can forgive sins here on earth, rise up and walk." And then the physical healing happened. But what did Jesus take care of first? He took care of the spiritual need first. He saw the guy's spiritual need first. He saw that he was dead spiritually. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he took care of the physical need. The spiritual always supersedes the physical. Always supersedes the physical. And this is what Jesus is talking about here. He says, you think of the physical stuff. You want a physical kingdom now. You want your physical places. You want your physical authority. You want your physical positions. You want your physical house. You like your robes. You like your paraphernalia. But you're just a whitewashed tombstone. You look good on the outside, but there's dead men bones on the inside. The spiritual always supersedes the physical. I'd rather be a poor and naked and physically broken, born-again believer than a rich and clothed and healthy unbeliever. So he's saying the physical, the supernatural always supersedes the physical. But also he's saying here, is I take a hopeful statement out of this thing, is that the physical, when you are born again, like it says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, it talks about how we were, talking about the picture of baptism, how you were buried in his death. You were planted with him on the cross, buried in his death, and rose to new life. And the old body dies. The Adam nature in you dies. And not only does the Adam nature die in you, but he goes on in Romans chapter 8 talking about the new body, that you're going to get a new body. Like in it says in 1 Corinthians 15:53, corruption puts on incorruption and mortality puts on immortality. And I'm so looking forward to that. When this physical body is gone, this old tent, but he says, "With that which is born is flesh is flesh. But that which is born," put the emphasis in there, "but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again." And put that imperative in there. Must. In chapter 3, in this conversation, he uses must two times. And then John the Baptist uses it in verse 30 in chapter 3 when they say, he must increase and I must decrease. Three times must shows up in chapter 3 of John. And three times there's an imperative, there's an absolute. There is no getting around it, must. You must be born again. Many believers today, or many people today, say there's many ways to God. Many put their hopes in their own works, like Nicodemus, like the Pharisees. No, he says you must. There's no way of getting around it. You must. The other must, that's for the sinner. The other must, He talks about the saint. He talks about the Savior. The first must in chapter 3, he talks about the sinner. You must be born again. The second one, he talks about the Savior. He must be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent, the Christ, the Messiah, must be lifted up on the cross. And the third must is John the Baptist, and that is for the saint, the believer, the saint. I must decrease and he must increase. So for the sinner must be born again, the Savior must be lifted up on the cross, and the saint must decrease, and the Savior must increase. In your lives. But he says, you must be born again. The spiritual birth needs to happen, or you don't move forward. You don't get to go to the next step. Must happen. He says, then Jesus kind of explains a little bit to Nicodemus about this whole process. And basically what he's going to explain is he's going to use a physical illustration of wind to talk about how this happens. But what he's going to get at, though, what he's getting at is, Nicodemus, you're a teacher, you're a Pharisee, you're a ruler of the Jews, but you're just not going to get in. And that's okay. That's okay, because I'm in control of it. It says, the wind blows where it lists, or you could say where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof. You see the effects of the wind blowing through the trees or hearing the sounds, but cannot tell from where it comes and to where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered, and this is a good question, so I don't knock him for it, and says to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you a master of Israel and know not these things? Or a master, you could say, are you a respected teacher of Israel? That's what the royal translation is saying. And know not these things? So what he's saying is, the wind blows. You see the effects of the trees. You see the dust blowing up off the ground. You see the effects. You see the effects of the wind, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. You can't comprehend it. You can't control it. You can't will it to go a different direction. It's going to do what it's going to do. And you have no authority over it. You have no power over the wind. Same as the Holy Spirit. That's a good instruction to us, is we don't twist God's arm in prayer. We don't control the Holy Spirit like many denominations think they do. Prayer, most of the time, gets us in line with God's will instead of getting in God, and does not get God in line with our will. We don't force the Holy Spirit into a direction with our prayers. He directs us. He steers us. But he says, you're not going to understand it. You can't control it. Nicodemus, I know you're a ruler. I know you're a Pharisee. I know you're a teacher, a respected teacher of Israel. But you're not going to comprehend this whole thing. And you're not going to control it. And that's what he's saying in verse 10. He says, are you a master? What he's saying here, to plain old Nick, he's saying, you act like I'm telling you something that isn't true. Because if it were, Nicodemus, your pride dictates that you would know it. He's pulling Nicodemus's pride card. He says, you don't get it because you think if it was possible for you to understand it, you would know it and you could instruct me on it. But Jesus is saying, you don't get this one. But this is good news, because I actually take comfort from this very loving rebuke to Nicodemus that the Messiah is doing. I actually take comfort in it, because it's not knowledge that saves, it's faith. Faith in Jesus. We're saved by grace, right? Through what? Knowledge? Through our book smarts? No. Through faith. Faith in what? The Bible's the truth. This is the Word of God. It's the truth. Jesus, the way, the truth, life. And he went to the cross and died on the cross for me. And I don't have to understand all the ins and outs of it and all the hows and whys. All I got to do is put my faith in Jesus. Put my faith in Jesus. That's good news for me, because I'm not the smartest... I'm not the crispiest cracker in the box. And he goes on into verse 11 and 12, and he says, verily, verily. Now, remember, when Jesus says truly, truly twice, really pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we do know, and we testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Now, this is interesting. I like this. And he says in verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You don't understand the wind, and it frustrates you that you don't understand the wind. But what you need to understand is you just don't understand everything, Nicodemus. But I can tell you and tell you, talk to you until you're blue. I'm blue in the face, and it's going to go. You're not going to get it. But it's not by knowledge. It's not by your pride. It's not by your status. It's not by your power, your authority. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, that these things are going to happen. You don't understand. But it's okay. It's okay. What he's saying here in verse 11 is, receive my testimony. Just receive it. I know. I know. Just put your trust in me. Put your trust in me. But you just don't get it, and your pride dictates. So your pride dictates that if I don't get it, it can't be so. That's the problem of the evolutionist. You can write in here on these first couple, these two verses right here, the evolutionists. This is their problem. Verse 13, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. He quotes that actually from Proverbs 30, chapter 30, verse 4, just confirms again, he is the Son of God. Who has ascended up to into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Here he talks about the heaven and the wind. Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell? That is, I mean, this gives you the shivers in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, when he says that. I wonder if Nicodemus, that kind of hit Nicodemus in the head, that proverb right there. Like, light bulb is starting to go on. I think I know who I'm standing in front of or sitting in front of, whatever they're doing. The light bulb's going on. And he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now that comes from Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. And so you can read that later, but I'll just give you kind of the gist of the story. The Israelites were rebelling as usual. They were rebelling and complaining to Moses and complaining to Moses about, you take us out in the wilderness, you take us from Egypt, you take us out of our comfort zones, you take it out of this, and now we're in the wilderness and we're thirsty and we're hungry and we're dirty and all this other stuff, and they're complaining and stuff. And so the God sends a poisonous snakes into the camp, and the poisonous snakes begin to bite people, and the people begin to die. And he tells Moses to fashion this brass serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up and tell the people, whoever looks upon that brass serpent, trusting the word I'm telling you, that if you look upon that brass serpent, putting their trust and faith in that brass serpent, that in my word, that if they look upon that brass serpent, that they will be healed from the poisonous snakes, that they will be healed. So he says that. And he goes on in verse 15, and Jesus continues this conversation. Now, hang on to that. And it says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And he says that again, but he talks about the motivation behind this salvation through Jesus Christ. And it says, for God so loved the world, that's the motivation, for God so loved the world that he gave. Now, this is the rebellious world. For God so loved the rebellious world, you could put in there maybe, that he gave his only begotten son. That goes back to verse 14 where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. He gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God, now he emphasizes it again. Jesus, when he says something once, you pay attention. When he says something twice, you really, really pay attention. When he says something three times, you really pay attention. When he says it four times, you better be on your face paying attention to him, just worshiping him, and says, I'm listening. Oh, you got all my ears, my heart. You got everything. And he's going to emphasize it again. He says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, this verse 16 where he says, he gave his only begotten son. The motivation was God's love. The means of our salvation is through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, being the propitiation. Remember, his first ascension, his first coming was to be a propitiation, the substitute sacrifice. His second coming will be judge and king. So he didn't come the first time to condemn the world, but to save it, because he came as a sacrificial lamb the first time. The second time, he comes as king and Lord and judge. But he says, right now I come as Savior. And that salvation is going to cost a lot, but not from you, Nicodemus. I'm going to pay that full cost. I drink that whole cup of wrath. As Moses lifted up the serpent. So what that picture was the serpent is a picture of sin. Brass is a picture of judgment. It's a metal of judgment in the Bible. So the people, get this picture now, the people are rebellious, they're sinful, they're complaining, they're in sin. Their Adam nature is coming out in full force to Moses. And so God sends serpents. The sin, their sin, begins to bite them. Now, it's physically biting them. The serpents are real. But this is a picture of sin biting them. And they're dying from this poison. The poison of what? Sin. Their sin. The wages of sin is death. So they're dying already. They're condemned. They're judged. God judged them with these serpents. And the wages of their sin is death. So that poison was slowly going through their veins, into their hearts, and killing them. The wages of sin is death. So he says, Moses, create a brass serpent. Put it on a post and hold it up. This was a picture of Jesus already. Back in the wilderness, they got a picture of what the sacrifice was going to look like of the Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus became that sin for us. Now, he was sinless. He was perfect. But our sin was placed upon him. So he became that serpent on the pole. And that metal, brass, the metal of judgment, Jesus was judged in our place. And if anybody, what, looked at the serpent on the pole, believing Moses' words from God, that you will be saved, you will be saved. Jesus was placed upon the pole, placed upon that cross. Our sin was placed upon him. He became that ugly serpent that we were, that we are. The sin was placed upon him. Our sin was placed upon him. And he was judged, the brass, the metal. He was judged. And if anybody looks upon that cross and believes in Jesus, that he took our punishment for us, we'll be what? Saved. But he says, it's interesting because he says in verse 18, he says, he that believes in him is not condemned. That is true. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he that believes not is condemned already. The people were dying from their sinful rebellion, the poisonous snakes, before Moses made the serpent and put it on a pole and raised it up. They were already judged in their sins and dying. So those who do not accept Jesus Christ are condemned already. A lot of people think that the condemnation doesn't come until they reject the Messiah, reject the gospel. No. The whole human race is condemned already. It doesn't come later. And when you were an unbeliever, you were already condemned. You were born condemned. Psalm 51. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was born in sin. I was born condemned. Ecclesiastes 7:20, not one just man on the earth, no one doeth good. Romans 3:10, none are righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, that was Romans 3:10. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're already. So the picture here is that Jesus is going through down the hall of death row, and there are cells to the right and there are cells to the left. And the whole human race is in the cells. You are born in that cell, prison cell. You are born on death row. And now post-cross, Jesus is walking down death row. And he goes to each cell. And he says, do you accept my pardon? Do you accept my pardon? Do you accept my pardon? Everybody in this room accepted the pardon. But some slapped a hand away and says, I will rot in this cell because I resent you. And there are many who are like that. Pray for them. People, when they reject Jesus, because he says, and this is the condemnation, this is the judgment, that light came into the, it has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They scurry. When the light comes in, they scurry like rats and roaches to the corners of the dark because they don't want to be revealed by the light. They don't want their deeds revealed. Verse 20, for everyone that does evil hates the light. There's no middle ground. There's no gray areas. Please tell those who are your unbelieving family members and friends, there's no middle ground. Light and dark. Lie and truth. Or truth and lie, I should say. Don't lie. Truth and lie. The light and darkness. Good and evil. There's no gray areas. Those who do not, those for everyone that does evil hates the light. Hates the light. Jesus' words. Neither comes to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. Verse 21. But he that does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested, that they are wrought in God or worked in God by God. So he goes back up, and he says, those who believe in the Son is not condemned. There's no more condemnation for you. When they looked at that brass serpent on that pole, they were healed, trusting and putting their faith in the words that, of God that came through Moses, saying, if you look upon that, trusting that God says, if you look upon that, you will be healed. You will be healed. And so we trusted that if we look upon the cross and accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as truth, and that we are not deserving of it, we are unworthy of it. But it's because of His love for us, and we put our trust in that and put our faith in that, we will be saved. But those who do not accept that, it's because they hate the light and they love their evil deeds. And so they run from the light and scurry to the dark corners of their cells, not accepting his pardon. The whole human race is on death row. We were on death row in cells, condemned and judged already. It doesn't come later. You were born in it. But now he comes down, says, do you accept my pardon? Do you accept my pardon? Do you accept my pardon? Pray for those unbelievers that you know that have not accepted his pardon. For everyone that does evil, hates light. Okay. So that their deeds should not be exposed or reproved or exposed. But he that does the truth, he that agrees with the truth, he that does the truth. Let me go back to verse 20 real quick, and then I'll go to 21, then I'll close. This where it says, for everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved or exposed. I put it this way to the group on Saturday night Bible studies and to the youth. I put it this way. People resent the Lord. You ever heard people say, don't judge me, when you're a Christian and you're just exposing that what they're doing is maybe harmful to them, and they say, who are you to judge me? Don't judge me. That's the condition of the human race. Right? No one wants to be judged. I like it unto this. Here Jesus walks in, the truth, the light, the Word of God, walks in, the Word of God manifest in the flesh, the truth and light, walks in to a crooked world. And he's a straight stick. He is a straight yardstick, right? And anybody he stood next to, like Nicodemus or the rest of us, when you stand next to something, when you're crooked, and you stand next to something straight, you really look crooked. When you're standing in a crowd of crooked people, you don't look so crooked, because everybody looks crooked. You look like the normal one. Matter of fact, you're hoping that you'll probably be the straightest crooked one out of the crooked sticks, right? You know, Nicodemus probably thought he was probably a straighter crooked stick in the bundle of crooked sticks. But here comes Jesus, walks in completely straight, perfect in every way, sinless and perfect in every way. And he walks up. And some of us, we really noticed our crookedness. And at that point, we crooked sticks, humbled ourselves and were broke. Others flee to the bundle of crooked sticks, hoping to look like the straightest out of the crooked sticks. Right? They resent him. They say, "Oh, get away from me, you straight stick. Leave me alone. Let me live with the crooked sticks. And I will try to be the straightest crooked stick in the bundle." He makes people uncomfortable, doesn't he? It's good. It's good that he makes us uncomfortable. Then verse 21, he says, "But he that does the truth." He that does the truth. In other words, he that acknowledges the truth, he that agrees with the truth, he that receives Jesus' testimony, he that agrees and accepts the truth, he that is truly honest before God, they will come to the light, the truth. He who is honest before God, what's being honest before God? Well, he that realizes their own unworthiness, their unworthlessness, let's put it, let's get a little stronger here, who recognizes their worthlessness and their sinfulness, who recognizes it, who comes against the lies of the world to believe the truth, who comes against themselves, their own lies, they tell themselves to accept the truth. He that does the truth, he that comes to the truth, he that agrees with the truth of the Word of God, comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. This is where David says, "Examine me, O Lord. Test me, try me. Find out if there's any wicked way in me." You know, you can't be your own judge very well. You got to let the Lord judge you like David does. Ask the Lord to judge him. Judge my heart, examine my heart. Because if you're your own judge, you're going to give an excuse for everything you did, right? Because you're your best advocate as well in your own sin, advocating for your sin, sinful nature. So you got to let Jesus, the best, the greatest advocate, the most truthful and honest advocate, to judge us and say, "Yeah, I see it." But when he does judge us, this person right here in verse 21 is the one who's, when God does judge their heart, and says, "Well, let me show you where you stand up, how crooked you are." This is the person who does the truth. This is the person who says, "You're right, and I'm wrong, and I'm wrong. You're right, and I'm wrong. Save me. Please, save me. Save me." That they are wrought in God, or worked in God. What's this work that was worked in God? Being born again. When they come to Jesus, this is what it talks about in verse 5, when it says, Jesus answers, says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." What is that work in God, in their life? Being broken and humbled. What is it? What's the verse say? I think it's Psalm 51. It's in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, 17. "A broken and contrite heart he will not despise." A broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. No, a broken heart, a broken and contrite spirit he will not despise. Psalm 51, 17. Somebody can test me on that. That work, when crooked stick comes to the straight stick, the light, and we do the truth and we agree with it, we say, "You're right, I'm wrong," and we are, that stick is finally broken and humbled. And then what does he finally do? He buries that stick and he begins to water it, and a new sprout comes up. Beauty from ashes. Right? That new sprout, that new life, which is each one of you in this room today, tonight. And that was a work of God. It was a painful work. It was more, but let me tell you this, before you say, "Oh, I went through a lot of pain coming to God." It was more painful for Jesus than for us. We owe him everything. And I am so thankful he went through that one for us. Just had to snap me. Right? Amen? So, my application? Be encouraged. Broken, but mending sticks that are being mended now. new sprouts of new life, spiritual life coming out of the ashes that He did. Be encouraged, because He's still watering you. He's not going to give up on you. He's going to complete the project, right? He doesn't have any incomplete projects. He does not have any incomplete projects. If He had an incomplete project, that would mean He would fail. And He does not fail at anything. But my other encouragement is continue to pray for those ones on death row, the rest of the human race that you know doesn't believe. Pray for the Nancy Pelosi's. Pray for the Chuck Schumer's. Pray for the... who's the guy with the weird eyes? Whatever. The other politician. Yeah, pray for that guy. Pray for them. They need Jesus. Don't beat up the TV. Pray for them. Pray for them. Be humble and meek, gentle and tender, kind and loving. Turn the other cheek and pray for the one that slapped you. Right? Pray for them. Because Jesus is still going up and down death row, wanting to hand out pardons. He's still doing it. Pray for Him. Or pray for them, that they would receive His pardon. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your words of life. Help us to dwell on this, to meditate on it tonight, all week. Help us to chew on this. Help us to remember how amazing You are and Your love and Your grace and Your mercy and how unworthy, how when I look at the cross, I say this time and time again, when I look at the cross, it does not speak of my worth. It speaks of Your love. And I'm not saved because of who I am. I'm saved because of who You are. Help us to remember that. And help us to remember the lost. I lift them up to You right now. Those who, in our family and friends, our circles of influence, co-workers, politicians, others, the world, I pray, get a hold of their hearts. Break those hard hearts. I pray that they would be broken and humble before You and receive Your salvation. Oh, Father, thank You so much for Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace. Give us boldness and courage now to go out to this week, to go through those open doors of opportunity You set before us, and to preach the gospel, and not to be afraid of the persecutor, but to pray for them, and to bring You glory, to exalt Your name, not to be intimidated by our adversary, but actually to love our adversary and to pray for our adversary, those who come against us, not Satan, but those who come against us, who need the salvation, who need Jesus. Our persecutors, I should say, help us to pray for them. Lord, thank You for saving us. Thank You. In Jesus' name we pray this, in the name of our great King, Jesus Christ. Amen.